C.S. Lewis once wrote this. He said, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. And it's my prayer this morning that as we have a look at this psalm, that not only will you be led to praise the Lord with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, but you would really enjoy doing so, as is right for a child of God. So just a few things to draw out of this psalm this morning. First of all, I want you to notice verses 1 and 9, that God is majestic. First, notice this God whose glory fills the earth is our Lord. We are in covenant with him. This psalm is about your God, your Saviour, your Lord. And it begins with the main point of the entire psalm, which is in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And in same in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The first word for Lord in that verse is a translation of the name Yahweh. And that's the personal name of Israel's God, built on that memorable statement back in Exodus 3, at the burning bush, I am who I am. God named himself Yahweh. That is the absolutely existing one, the one who simply is, who didn't come into being and doesn't go out of being and never changes in his being, because he is an absolute being. He depends on nothing and nobody for his being, and everything else and all of us depend upon him for our being. So this God, Yahweh, is Lord. And his name, his being, who he is majestic in all the earth. There's no place that you could go to in this whole world where God is not Yahweh. Where he is not the absolute one. Everything, everywhere depends absolutely upon him. He has no viable competitors anywhere, does he? He is above all things everywhere. He sustains all things everywhere. He is the ground and goal of all things everywhere. He is greater, wiser, more beautiful, more wonderful, more wondrous than everything everywhere. This is the Lord. O Yahweh, our Lord, our Master, our King, our Ruler, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that's the main point of this psalm. And that's really the aim, is that you stand in awe of him as you worship and adore this great, glorious God. So he is majestic. But secondly, notice that praising God, praising Jesus, defeats God's enemies. Have a look at verse 2, where we read this. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, what are these babies doing here? And these infants, what are they actually doing? Well, it's clear what they're doing. They're defeating the enemies of God. That's what these little children are doing. They are opening their mouths, they are saying something or crying something, and God is making whatever comes out of their mouths so strong that it is subduing his enemies. So one of the marks of the majesty of God that David really wants us to see here is that God, in his majesty and greatness, stoops down to make babies the means of his majestic triumphs. Now just let the strangeness of that sink in. Verse 2 says that God has foes, right? We know that God has enemies from the Bible. But God is God. We've just been considering his majesty, his glory. He could snuff them out in an instant if he wanted to. He is upon the throne. No one has any power in comparison to him. It's like, I remember hearing this illustration. You imagine these people who shake their fists at God and set themselves up in opposition to him. What are they like? They're like little woodlice under a dingy little rock who are so cheesed off with the sun, this vast ball of energy, 93 million miles away, they decide they're going to take it on. They're going to try and take down the sun. And so they come out, these little teeny-weeny woodlice come out, and they start sort of shouting up at the sun, you know, shaking their little fists at it. They're like, you know, yeah, stop shining. You know, it's pathetic. It's misery, pitiful. That is what the enemies of God are like. These woodlice have got more hope than the enemies of God in snuffing out the sun. God is on the throne. He is majestic. He is glorious. And yet God here stoops down and he uses little babies to still the avenger, to crush his enemies. Now, what is it these little ones are saying? Well, for that, we need to turn to Matthew 21, verse 5. You remember the verse, says, as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, there's these children chanting, and they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David, that's the title for the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Savior who would come into the world. And these little children are calling Jesus the King of Israel, the long-expected Savior. Now, the chief priests, they're standing there. You read Matthew 21. They can't endure it any longer. They think it is outrageous that Jesus allows this kind of acclamation to go on without correcting them. So they say to Jesus in verse 16, they say, do you hear what these children are saying? And what they meant by that was, you know, well, we know you can hear it. You know, we can't imagine why you're not stopping them, you know, since you most certainly are not the Messiah. And Jesus' answer is, first of all, very crystal clear, and then jaw-dropping, right? First of all, he simply says, yes. Do you hear what Jesus is saying there? They're calling you the Son of David. They're calling you the bringer of deliverance and salvation. They're calling you the King of Israel. Do you hear this? Yes. There's a whole world of meaning in that response of Jesus, isn't there? I hear and I approve, I receive what they are saying, they're not mistaken, and they're not blaspheming. And Jesus goes on in verse 16, and he says to the chief priests this, he says, have you never read? And then he quotes our psalm, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. So what is it these babes of Psalm 8 are using their mouths to do, to silence the enemy? They're praising God. Out of the mouth of infants, you have prepared praise. And sure enough, the enemy is silenced. You know, the chief priests and scribes, they say no more. The day belongs to the children. What they say holds sway. What the chief priests and scribes say just falls to the ground and is lost. So Jesus makes clear that this psalm is coming true in his ministry. God is defeating his enemies through the weakness of little children. And that's the way it was always going to be, all the way to Calvary. That the kingship of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the power and lordship of Jesus will triumph in weakness. You know, in the original psalm, David wrote, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength. And then when Jesus quotes it, he says, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And so the meaning is clear, isn't it? They're singing Hosanna to the Son of David. But get this, what's jaw-dropping about this is that the praise is directed to Jesus. Jesus knew that. The chief priests and scribes knew that. And so what Jesus is saying here is that, I'll tell you what's happening, he says, Psalm 8 verse 2 is happening. God is being praised by these children. When these children praise me, Jesus is saying, the Messiah, the Son of David, they are praising God. Because that's who I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is God. Have you come to know that yet? Have you come to just realize this jaw-dropping truth that Jesus, who was born to Mary, who lived this perfect life, who performed miracle after miracle, day after day, how was he able to do this, exercising the power of God on earth? It is because he is God. God the Son. And praising Jesus packs a powerful punch. So I encourage you, exhort you, praise our Saviour. He is worthy of all your praise, for he is the living God made flesh. But notice also, thirdly, that the creator of the universe knows you and he cares for you. You know, I love this. In verses 3-4, David says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Now, you know, as you read these words of David, you can almost hear his breathless, awestruck tone as he tries to take in the fact that God, the infinitely supreme creator of the entire cosmos, cares for the infinitesimally small, teeny-weeny little speck that is him. You know, David, he's just considering the evidence around him, isn't he? You know, these are your heavens. These are the works of your fingers, the heavenly bodies that you put in place. You know, on a clear night, what could he see? Perhaps 2,000 stars? You know, if he had a pair of really good binoculars, he might be able to see 100,000. You know, but what would his praise have been like if he knew what we know about the cosmos, which of course is, you know, he's still only very limited to what it really is like. You know, Philip Yancey put it, he said that if the Milky Way galaxy were the size of the entire continent of North America, our solar system would fit into a coffee cup. That Milky Way is one of perhaps 100 billion such galaxies in the universe. This is too vast for us to take in. But he probably would have been more staggered than he was, but he had enough to stagger him, didn't he? King David, looking up at the night sky, had enough evidence that he would marvel that such a creator pays attention to little man. More than that, that God creates, not the creator, God cares for him. Now, do you lose breath at that wonderful truth that God, who holds together the astronomical vastness, at the same time loves you? He knows your name. He knows your circumstances. He knows what's best for you if you're a child of him, trusting in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he needs be, he comforts you when you're downcast. You know, if you're like a bruised reed, he's not going to break you. If your strength is so small that you're like a smouldering wick, he's not going to quench you. He knows you and he knows what you can bear. And he loves you and he cares for you. And at other times, he knows that affliction is what you need. You know, Peter says, doesn't he, in one of his letters, in this, that is, and he's talking about there the everlasting inheritance that's waiting for us as God's children in heaven. He says, in this wonderful hope that you've got of joining Jesus in heaven, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So whatever you're going through, as a child of God, you can know that your Father is going to work all things together for your good. He is slow to anger, and he is abounding in steadfast love for those who fear him. His love is so vast, we read in the word, that it extends to the heavens, his faithfulness to the clouds. His love is so steadfast towards you, it is so unchanging, so fixed upon you, that nothing, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus your Lord. That is the steadfastness of this Creator God's love for you as one of his children. You know, and all of this from the one who flung the stars into space. It's breathtaking, isn't it? It's marvelous. What a wonderful privilege it is to be in God's family, to know Jesus as our Saviour, our Lord. But also notice, fourthly, that you've got extraordinary dignity and value. You know, it's not just that he loves you as a little speck in his cosmos. He has attached a great dignity to you as well. In verses 5 to 8, David, who's already marveled that the Creator of all things should stoop so low as to care for him, he then marvels all the more when he thinks about Genesis 1:26, where we read that way back in the beginning of creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So now David is overwhelmed again as he thinks about, you know, how he's being such a speck, given this wonderful privilege, this responsibility by God. So he says to God, "Yet you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." We're made in God's image, after his likeness. "Yet you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things together, all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." So what's this saying? It says, you are all in some way like God. No other creature in all of creation, not even powerful angels, are made in the image of God. It is a privilege that's only given to mankind. And you know, C.S. Lewis, he puts it like this. He says, "Every time you talk to each other, you should remember that the person you are talking to is a creature of God who is more like God than anything else in the universe. Remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and corruption such as now you only meet, if at all, in nightmares. There are no ordinary people," he says. "You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." So, when others belittle you, when they gossip about you, when they betray you, when they slander you, when they turn their backs on you, when they trample you, when they mock your faith, remember that as a Christian, you are an immortal child of the Creator King. You are royal family. You have surpassing value. And like David, allow yourself to be awestruck by that God should lay that kind of dignity upon you. Last thing to consider before we close, and that is, one day you shall rule a perfect world with Jesus. Now, just bear with me here. It's not immediately apparent in the psalm, but the last thing I want us to do is just have a look at where this passage, this Psalm 8, is quoted in the New Testament, and to see how this psalm is pointing to your future as a child of God. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. In there we read this. "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, what does that mean? Well, Psalm 8 says that God gave dominion over the work of God's hands to mankind. But the writer of Hebrews says, well, that's not what we see around us, is it? You know, we don't see mankind ruling and controlling the whole created order. You know, we see tragedies and illness and war and tyrants and natural disasters and suffering and famine. In terms of the animal kingdom, they often bite us, sting us, they even eat us. So we don't see man reigning in this way over the created order. But, there's a wonderful but in this passage. But although we don't see God's plan in its final wondrous beauty, we know it's coming because we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honour, reigning on high. We know that the Son of God has come into the world. He has exercised that kind of control over creation, showing what the perfect man would do. Exercising control over disease and death and suffering, everything that went wrong at the fall. And Jesus then conquered death, seated at the right hand of the Father, and is one day coming again. And more than that, we know that we will reign with him. So have a look at 1 Corinthians 15:24, and it says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So there's our psalm again. Now, what does that mean for you? How does this apply to you? Well, there's a lovely illustration in The Empty Cross by a chap called Michael Green. And what he says is, back in the Middle Ages, in European circles, there was a question as to whether or not you could get by sea from Europe over to the land of spices, over to the subcontinent of India. You know, lots of attempts had been made, but they'd all failed, because you had to go around what they called the Cape of Storms, you know, off the southern tip of Africa. And they'd all failed. But there was one man who was absolutely determined, Vasco da Gama. And sure enough, he succeeded in rounding what they now call the Cape of Good Hope, getting to India and returning. And so from that point onwards, it was impossible to doubt that there was indeed a way to the east around the southern tip of Africa. And that's the point of Hebrews 2. It says, Psalm 8, there's this picture of man ruling wonderfully over God's created order. That's not a pipe dream. You don't see it full blown now, but you see Jesus, one man, is already reigning. We know that by faith, through the word. We know that to be the case. So you can be assured that the redeemed man, that's us, you and me, his brothers and sisters, you will one day rule as well. He has made you a kingdom, priests to your God, and you shall reign on earth, according to Revelation 5. How can you doubt your royal future when the man Jesus has already begun enjoying it? You have this wonderful hope ahead, this glorious future awaiting you. And this psalm is pointing way off in the distance, as we still look now, off into the distance, to see when that day will one day come, when Jesus, everything shall be subjected to him, and he shall reign over a new heavens and a new earth. And it is certain, for he has been and he has gone there and is seated at the right hand. So, in conclusion, God is majestic. His majesty fills the earth. In his majesty, God has chosen to use even the smallest, weakest person to crush his enemies through praise. In his majesty, the creator of the universe stoops down to care for teeny weeny little people like you and me. And he's given us great dignity and value. And in his majesty, God has promised that one day you shall help to rule a perfect world. And he's given us assurance of this by raising Jesus from death to life, seated him at the right hand of the Father, the one through whom this majestic, wonderful universe was created, seated at the right hand of God, one day coming again. So in light of all this, what do? Well, the wrapping of the psalm tells you, we fall down with mingled joy and awe, and we say, Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.